Our sermon text today comes from the end of 1 Corinthians 4. I'm going to begin reading with verse 14 through the end of the chapter at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand today how Paul related to the Corinthian congregation. Help us to understand how he would have the courage to call upon them to imitate him. And also help us, Lord, to tremble at the threats that he issues to the Corinthians for their actions. Lord, help us to take the things that we hear and make relevant application to our own lives so that we might be corrected by this text in the same manner the Corinthians were. Lord, please preserve my voice that I might be able to communicate the things that I've learned this week. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 4, and as we do, we come to the end of Paul's argument against the Corinthians for their divisiveness. As a result, we'll see when we come to chapter 5, there's a rather abrupt transition to the topic that follows. Now, in the meantime, one of the first things we notice about our text today is that in the initial section contained in verses 14 to 17, Paul takes a much warmer tone in comparison to the sarcastic words he used in the verses immediately preceding our text that we looked at last week. In particular, in the first four verses of our text, Paul speaks to the Corinthians very much like a loving father to his children. But then in the concluding section, in verses 18 to 21, he returns to issue a stern warning to those at Corinth who are resisting his authority. Now, because of the change in tone midway through our text today, I'm going to divide our passage into two by first looking at the verses where Paul uses a softer tone, and then we'll transition to speak more briefly about the harsh warning with which he concludes, which is going to set us up for the change in topic that follows in chapter 5. Okay? So with that in mind, we're going to begin this morning by looking at verses 14 to 17. If you recall, last week we talked about how Paul spoke very sarcastically to the Corinthians regarding their arrogance and boasting, which had led to divisions at the church at Corinth. Now, however, sort of like a father who, after a spanking, wants to reassure his child, Paul changes his tone very abruptly in verse 14. Having just, scolded his readers, he now reaches out to embrace them as his children. And he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. In other words, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that his goal in saying what he did in the previous verses wasn't to disgrace the Corinthians, but instead merely to correct their behavior. Hence, despite how it may have sounded, Paul said what was necessary only to bring the Corinthians to their senses. The reason Paul spoke this way to them is explained further then in verse 15. Paul says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ," 10,000 was the highest numerical, number they had. It was like we would say a zillion. He says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." There's a whole lot we can say about this verse. First of all, when Paul speaks about the Corinthians' instructors, the word he uses is a very particular one that referred to slaves that were put in charge of children, almost like a nanny or babysitter would be today. In those times, the slave would take, maybe lead the children to school and back, for example. And he would be assigned the duty of protecting the children and keeping them out of trouble along the way. To ensure that happened, he was given some authority over the children, which permitted him to discipline them. Okay? Now, the Corinthians have had numerous instructors since Paul is gone, since he's been with them. In contrast, then, to their numerous guardians, Paul argues that he had a special relationship with the Corinthians that could never be supplanted by any of them, because he was the one who actually brought the Corinthian church into existence. As a result, as the founder of the church at Corinth, Paul was more like a father to them than a mere babysitter. As a result, he had a deeper interest in the Corinthians than someone who, was simply assigned the task of protecting and disciplining the children. To understand how Paul can say this, all we have to do is think back to all the passages in the Old Testament that speak of the role of a father to reprove and chastise his children in order to bring them to maturity. Since Paul had, he says, begotten the Corinthians in the gospel, he felt as if they were his children. And so, like any good father, his aim was to correct the Corinthians out of love and then to reassure them of his love and concern by his explanation and his change of tone. Now, it's interesting that because of an overly literal reading of Matthew 23:9, where, Jesus says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father," Protestants have sometimes, they've had an aversion to speaking this way about their pastors, especially, I think, because Roman Catholics refer to their priests as fathers. However, Paul, he speaks of himself as a father in every one of his epistles except Romans, which was the one church he had no part in founding. Moreover, he frequently speaks of his readers as children. And one of the primary reasons he does so is explained in verse 16. Okay? "Having just referred to the Corinthians as his children and himself as their father, Paul says, therefore," okay, in other words, based on everything I've just said, "therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Think about this. A lot of times we hear Paul calling on congregations to imitate him. It can seem on the surface maybe to be a bit arrogant or manipulative or even egotistic. All of us would really hesitate to say that, wouldn't we? "Just imitate me, you know." Yeah, I know you're going to get an amen back there from him, obviously. What we have to understand is that Paul's appeal to the Corinthians to imitate him is based directly on his claim to have fathered them. Okay? As a result, there's nothing at all arrogant about appealing to the Corinthians to imitate him, because it's simply based on the universal truth of how people develop character by use of role models. So in the same way that children routinely grow into greater maturity by observing and following in the ways of their parents, so likewise, Paul calls on his spiritual children to imitate him in the same way biological children learn by imitation from their fathers. That's the idea. More than this, given the way Paul conducted his life, his call to imitation was actually a call to humility. As David Garland explains, Paul's words here are the conclusion to the first four chapters. And so everything Paul said up to this point is brought into that statement. In other words, the Corinthians, if we look back there, to give up their quest for achieving status and instead accept the lowliness that Paul models. They are to welcome being regarded as fools for Christ. They're to return being reviled with blessing, being slandered with reconciliation. They are to endure persecution in the way Paul did. They are to recognize that all that they have and all they are comes to them as a gift from God's grace. They are to think of themselves as no more than, you know, just menial field hands and servants, as Paul described himself and the other teachers at Corinth. They're to resist passing themselves off as wise or elite by the use of lofty words of wisdom, or aligning themselves with those who do. Instead, they are to remember to rely on the power of God that works through weakness and fear and trembling. In summary, they are to bring to mind all the things Paul has said up to this point in the first four chapters, especially the fact that they serve a crucified Messiah. As a result, the Corinthians are to imitate Paul only insofar as Paul imitates Christ. Now, to help us understand Paul's admonition a little further, we have to remember the church at Corinth is only about 3 years old or so at this time. While some of the Gentile Christians who made up the majority of the church were very likely God-fearers or proselytes who perhaps had believed in the true God for some time before learning that Jesus was the Christ, some of them may have been first-generation believers. Either way, at this point, we got to remember, when Paul writes this letter, only a few New Testament books have been written, with the result that the early Christians are really having to invent the Christian life as they went. Okay? You may recall we studied, maybe last year or something, we studied the book of Ruth. We talked about that genealogy at the end, the 10 generations. We saw some of the laws of Deuteronomy 23 and elsewhere actually prohibited people of illegitimate birth or were formerly members of certain cultures from becoming part of the assembly of Israel until several generations had passed. The reason for this is that grace tends to run in families over the course of generations, you know, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, from Jesse to David and Solomon, and so on. And therefore, those who haven't had godly examples modeled for them were at a disadvantage. And for that reason, they weren't allowed to hold office until a considerable amount of time had passed. Now, when you realize the situation at Corinth that we just described, you can easily recognize why a godly example of someone who was rooted in the faith was indispensable to the Corinthians at this junction in their history. This is especially so given everything we said to this point about the Corinthian culture that had such a negative effect on the church in its early years. And added to all this is the simple fact that none of us here today really appreciate just how radically the West has been transformed by the gospel over the course of 2,000 years. As well, there are so many things today, from common courtesies to matters of justice and simple basic kindnesses. You know, remember them, they're going away now. But there's all these things that we take for granted, but were really foreign to the pagan world of the first century. And that's the deal. A lot of these Corinthians just simply did not have something modeled for them. You ever see some family and you're like, whoa, it's like, wow, look at this family. I want to be like, you know, maybe you didn't have that experience or whatever. Well, that's what they need. N.T. Wright says it like this. One of the things we need constantly to remind ourselves when we read Paul and when thinking about our own Christian living within a hostile world is that nobody in Corinth or any of the other towns outside Palestine had ever before witnessed somebody living the way Paul lived. Nobody had seen someone giving of himself generously, living a life of self-sacrifice, and refusing to play the power games and the prestige games that were the stock in trade, not only of the sophistic teachers who came and went and made a lot of money, but of the local rulers, the magistrates and civic dignitaries, and those who promoted and ran the new imperial cult. Paul was different, and the difference mattered because he was modeling the Christ life. He hadn't just done it in Corinth. This is how he lived and taught everywhere. Okay? As it turns out, unfortunately though, Paul will not be able to provide himself as a personal example at the moment. And so he says in verse 17, he is sending Timothy, who he describes as his beloved and faithful son in the Lord. That's the exact same thing we heard in regard to our first reading today from the Philippians. If Paul couldn't be there, he could send Timothy, and Timothy, as Paul's son, would model Paul's behavior. In other words, as Paul's spiritual son, Timothy will serve in Paul's stead as his surrogate example of someone to imitate until Paul finally arrives. Okay? So that, Paul's bringing everything to conclusion. He gets to the end of chapter 4 and he's like, you want to know how to live? Imitate me. Okay? Now, with that in mind, there's a transition in verses 18 to 21. And before bringing his final comments to a close on divisiveness, he ends with a harsh warning that we can treat in a more cursory manner. What we see in this final section of Paul's argument is that because of the present turmoil and division within the Corinthian church, he isn't able to end the section on a kind and encouraging note. And when we come to chapter 5, we read about the problem that he addresses next. You'll better understand why he ends on a harsh note, because he's also preparing the Corinthians for the problem he's going to confront next. All right? For now, however, if we could summarize this final section, what we learn is that Paul has been away now for a few years, and he has planned to visit Corinth, but he's been hindered from doing so. As a result, in the interim, some of the Corinthians, whom Paul describes again as puffed up, are supposing Paul is not coming back, and so they're behaving like children whose parents are away and they have the house to themselves. Okay? Given what Paul said in the previous verses about those who are puffed up, the best we can figure is their arrogance is based on their pretension to possess wisdom, which they presumably, you know, gain from other sources that they regard as more sophisticated or rhetorically polished than Paul. As a result, they are openly opposing Paul's apostolic authority, with the result that Paul calls their bluff by telling them that not only will he be coming to Corinth, but that when he does, he's going to confront them. There's going to be a showdown. Okay? So imagine Paul's probably speaking kind of in general to the group as a father, but there's still some that are causing problems, and he issues this harsh warning to them to conclude. In particular, Paul alludes to what Richard Hayes calls unnamed but ominous consequences if they persist in rebellion to his authority. We don't know what Paul's talking about. You know, but it's clearly not an empty threat, because he makes a contrast between the words of those who are puffed up as opposed to the power of the kingdom of God that he's going to display upon his arrival. Now, it may well be that Paul is at the very least, he's going to expose the falsehood of the arrogant Corinthians, you know, through his arguments. On the other hand, though, we know from Acts, from the book of Acts, that on occasions, Paul could manifest power in more severe forms. Like, for example, when he cursed Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, with blindness. Perhaps something more like that may be necessary if the troublemakers, you know, persist in rebelling against his apostolic authority. It's hard to say. At any rate, Paul concludes chapter 4 with a warning. And in verse 21, he says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in a spirit of gentleness?" Long story short, Paul concludes this section of his letter by placing the choice in the hands of the Corinthians. On the one hand, if they persist in their current course of boasting and resisting Paul's authority, he will be forced to administer harsh discipline when he returns. On the other hand, if they repent of their boasting and they honor his authority, he will come to them in gentleness. And by sending this letter ahead of time, he's giving them fair warning, and he's allowing them the time to get their house in order before his arrival. And a whole lot will depend on how they react to what he says in the rest of the letter. In the meantime, though, what Paul will say later will build on the foundation he has laid in these opening chapters. How are they going to live? Are they going to live as Paul lives, following a crucified Messiah? Or are they going to continue adopting the ways of their culture? That's the question. All right. With that in mind, let's bring this to a close. How does all this apply to us? What can we learn from it? So I think as we come to the end of this first section of Corinthians, which has had so much to say, you know, about pride and divisiveness and how those traits are diametrically opposed to the characteristics of a crucified Messiah, I think it's significant that Paul would end this section by appealing to the Corinthians to imitate him. As we know, Paul does this quite frequently in his letters. As we've seen over the course of years in our study of various Pauline epistles, it's typical for Paul to appeal to his readers to imitate his behavior. Okay? They don't have Christ with them like the disciples did, and so they have the others, though, that exemplify a Christ-like life. And so Paul frequently calls on his readers to imitate him. And I think it's important to note that, because the part I think imitation plays in our education today isn't recognized nearly as much as it was in previous times, especially prior to times when literacy wasn't as widespread. You know, nowadays, I think if somebody wants to learn something, they read an article on the internet, or, you know, they download a book on a topic. That's how I guess a whole lot of our conscious learning takes place. While there's certainly nothing wrong with that, there is nevertheless an abstractness to it that lacks the benefit of seeing something, a character or a principle, embodied and illustrated in a person. And the result is, not only do we not take advantage of, I think, of an important means of learning, We are also less sensitive to how we nevertheless learn from others by imitation more than we realize. If you watch children, you know they're learning by imitation all the time. And you see this especially by how the younger ones, you know, they imitate their older siblings. What's more, they're learning from their parents all the time, even those times when their parents may not be consciously teaching them. They're nevertheless learning. And that fact naturally leads to the question, you know, what kind of example are you setting for your children? What sort of patterns and habits are they learning from you? Are you the type of person who should be imitated? Those are some tough questions we should all consider today, I think, as we make application of this text. I think this has been pressed home to me, I think, a great deal more since Mary has been living with us. Before she moved in with us, I don't think I realized just how much Elisa was like her mother. They're different in many ways, but there are more similarities than not. And several of those areas where they're not similar, it's often because those are areas I can see how she took after her father. Since Mary's not here today, I can tell you that Elisa resembling her is mostly a good thing. I would never admit that if she was here. Okay. But I really wonder just how conscious either one of them were of the influence of mother and daughter. Same way, I think Mary and Elisa both have remarked how much I'm like my mom. I used to think they were crazy when they said that because I didn't see any resemblance apart from physical features. As I've gotten older, though, I found myself oftentimes recognizing that, yeah, I'm doing a lot of the things that she did, especially. And I think that's really true of most people, even ones who want to deny it. You know, there's always that time in our life, no, I'm not like my parents, you know. When they go through that stage where, you know, your parents don't know anything and everything, and you come to find out, you pick up a lot from them, a lot more than you realize. It's very hard to escape because that's really how God made us. Now, of course, there are degrees of influence and there are other influences. And sometimes, depending on what we have had modeled for us, we choose to purposely attempt to model the behavior of others that we consider to be better role models. And that, too, is how it should be, which is the Bible, why the Bible so often commends imitation as a way of learning. In my own experience, in about the past 10 years or so, I've been on a pastor's list and an internet forum with a bunch of very brilliant men who've written countless articles and books and so on. I don't contribute a whole lot to it myself. On occasion I do, but mostly I just listen to guys who are a whole lot smarter than me. And I cannot tell you how much I've learned from that resource. You know, before it was always just, you read books, you know. You want to learn, just read books. But I've learned a tremendous amount of things just being on this forum. And it's not just the ability to ask questions of others, to be constantly informed about the best books and articles and authors on various subjects, etc. There is that. But it's simply the privilege of being... of getting to listen in on the conversations of godly and learned men. It's listening to the ways they conduct themselves in debate. It's observing the scholarship that they engage in. It's witnessing the influence of presuppositions on positions and the way different positions are considered as they're bantered back and forth. One of the things I've learned the most is to be really hesitant to speak on something until you've done your homework about it. I mean, so many times I've thought, well, this about a doctrine, and I have one of these guys who say, but what about this, this, and this? Okay? I cannot begin to estimate the worth of just being able to virtually, as in via the internet, hang out with a group of pastors and theologians who I consider to be, you know, some of the brightest men in the church today. It's an education I would have never gotten from all my books. My point is simply, I'm not learning just by reading as my tendency. I'm also learning by imitation, hopefully. We all are, even in those times we don't realize it. In the absence of not being in the presence, the personal presence of Christ, sometimes the best way to learn is by imitation of others. I'll leave you this one last thought in regard to this. I've mentioned in times past, Jonathan Edwards, he drew up a list of 70 resolutions that he read to himself on a regular basis in order to discipline himself in areas where he needed to grow in grace. And one of his resolutions was that whenever he observed something praiseworthy in another person, he would resolve to learn to imitate that behavior in his own life. Conversely, another resolution was whenever he witnessed something unbecoming in a person, he would strive to avoid or eliminate that behavior in his own life. According to Edwards, imitation of others' virtues and avoidance of their vices became a very important means he used in his sanctification. As we close today, I want to encourage you to do the same. If you see someone who exhibits characteristics you would like to imitate, observe that person and strive to do so. And while you're at it, strive to be the sort of person that others would want to imitate. Because chances are, somebody is already imitating you, whether you're aware of it or not. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us to consider this high calling. I think most of us would be hesitant to call on others to imitate us. But Paul lived a sort of life where he could do so. His conscience was clear. He, by his life, led a cruciform existence. Heavenly Father, in our day, in our culture, we oftentimes do not have role models the way that we ought to. And we give little thought, I think, to learning by imitation because of all the resources for learning that we do have. Help us consider more, Lord, how our lives either speak well of the gospel or speak poorly. Help us, Lord, to live the kind of lives that speak well of the gospel. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.